All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 26. Now, we'll get there in just a moment, but I want to give you a little background to what's going on in Acts. The Apostle Paul, of course, who we remember from earlier in our the book of Acts, went through a tremendous conversion. Paul, who was known as Saul at that time, was a persecutor of Christians. He didn't like those who followed after Christ. He was a highly trained Pharisee. He was a member involved in the Sanhedrin Council, and that was the religious organization of the day that did not follow after the teachings of Christ. And so Paul made it his personal endeavor and challenge to persecute Christians, those who would follow after Jesus. So in this persecution, we find Saul at that time on the road to Damascus. Now, I'm going way back here. You just stay in 26 and we'll get there. He's on his road to Damascus to persecute Christians and to imprison them. And he has a tremendous experience. Now, I know you all are looking for this story in chapter 26. It's not there. I'm reviewing a little bit. Okay, just stay right there in 26. You got that look on your face like, where are you? I'm just leading up to chapter 26, okay? He's on the road to Damascus. He has a personal experience with Jesus Christ. He's knocked off of his horse. He's blinded. All this happens, and Jesus personally questions him on why is it that he has to be so hard-headed. Now, I know that's not the way the Bible records it, but that's a summary. All right, why is it you're doing these things? Why are you so hard-headed? The Bible says, why Jesus asked Paul, why are you kicking against the pricks? In other words, why are you just constantly fighting against everything that would be right and spiritual? And so Saul has this great experience with Christ, and his name is changed to Paul, and he becomes the Apostle Paul. And him having seen Jesus Christ and had that personal experience with him after his resurrection, he begins to take the gospel out to those in the Gentile world. Now, in the process of doing this, Paul found himself in trouble. He found himself imprisoned. He had been beaten. He had been exiled. All these things had happened to the Apostle Paul. And once again, he finds himself in trouble. Now, he's not in trouble for doing wrong. He's in trouble for preaching the gospel. And as he's out on these preaching and missionary crusades, he finds himself in trouble again. The chief priests and the elders take the Apostle Paul into custody and now are going to punish him. All right, so Paul, being a citizen of the Roman Empire, he asks that Caesar hear his argument or his defense. Now, at that time, if you claim that, then you had to be taken to Caesar, and you had that privilege as a Roman citizen. In the process of getting to Rome, he goes through several of the local authorities. We find him before Felix, the governor. We find him before Festus, who comes in, and he's the next one up the rung. He's like a regional leader. And Felix, each of these individuals, Felix being the governor, he begins, and then Festus questions him a little bit more, and he's taken into now the custody of King Agrippa. Now, King Agrippa is the one who will send him finally off to Rome. As a matter of fact, when King Agrippa comes to the end of this, he tells Festus, listen, if he would not have appealed to Rome, I'd let him go. But he has appealed to Rome, so he must be before the Caesar. Now, what you remember about King Agrippa is that he makes a statement to the Apostle Paul, you've almost persuaded me to be a follower of Christ. You've almost persuaded me to believe what you're telling me is the truth. There's even hymns written about that, almost persuaded. Now, King Agrippa is involved in this, and the Apostle Paul is brought before King Agrippa because Paul is preaching that Jesus Christ, who was crucified and died for us, indeed did rise from the grave and is in the presence of his Father today. And that, of course, was blasphemy to the Jews, and so he's now taken to all these different authorities. That takes us to chapter 26, where Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa. Now, I want you to go down to verse 12 of chapter 26. And Paul says, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus," he's remembering back what happened, "with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven." Now, before we get too far into this story, if you can turn back a page or look at verse 1 of chapter 26, this is what you never want to tell a preacher. Now get this. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself." So here he is, he's standing before King Agrippa, and King Agrippa says, "Listen, you can say what you want." Now that's a mistake to tell a preacher, because Paul goes into this long story about all the things that have happened to him, and he's putting the gospel in there. All right, back to verse 13. It says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now this, wouldn't that be exciting? Mm. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." Now this is important. "To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all they that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. In other words, he said, I wish you were all like me as a believer, except for these handcuffs. You know, other than that, I wish you were just like me. Now, we're going to look this morning at the life of Paul in this particular setting. And I want to pull out some areas of his life that I think are worthy for us to notice. And I'm going to title the message this morning, The Life That Counts for God. You want to live a life that means something to God, or do you want to live a life that just means something for the world? The truth is, all of us know that one day we're going to die, right? We're all encouraged by that, right? We're all excited. We're all looking forward to that. No, we're not. But the truth is, in the back of our minds, in reality, we understand that these lives are quickly fading away. We just put our kids into school this fall, and now they're already out. Time does move quickly, doesn't it? We were opening presents and enjoying all the things of Christmas, and now it's 95,000 degrees outside. You know, it's just hot, right? We're in the summertime. 4th of July is coming. So time moves quickly. We look at our children, those of you that have children or have had children. You look at your children and one day they're in the crib crying at 3 o'clock in the morning, and the next day they're in high school or married and gone, right? We're all looking forward to that day, right? When the kids are married and gone. I mean, maybe not you, but anyway, those things happen, don't they? As time goes by, we look back on our lives and say, where did all the time go? Now, this year I'll be 42. For some of you, that's really old. For some of you, that's pretty young. For me, I realize that if I live to be 84, I'm halfway finished. Sobering thought, isn't it? Now, if you're 60 and you say, I'm in my midlife, that means you're going to live to be 120. Chances are that won't happen. See, life is short, isn't it? The Bible describes life, and we know from our own experience that life just moves by quickly. So we're all headed in the same direction. We're all headed to the same place, and that is, this life is going to end. Unless the Lord comes back and gets His children, which we believe He will sometime, if it's in our lifetime, that's the only way we'll escape this fact that death is on its way. It's coming. So Paul looks over his life, and he reminisces a little bit, and he says, listen, King, I'm going to tell you some things that have happened in my life that have really made a difference, and I want you to be a partaker of the same things that I've enjoyed. I want your life to be changed like mine. And the king said, well, you've almost done it, but not quite. Wouldn't it be great when we come to the end of our lives that we could say our lives have been used for Christ, used for the glory of God, and we can look back over our lives and not look at all the possessions that we have, and not all the stuff that we have stuffed in the attic and garages and every closet in the house, but things that really matter for Christ. Wouldn't it be great to be able to look back on that and say, you know what? I may not have enjoyed all the things that the world has to offer, but I have put some treasure in heaven. Wouldn't that be a great commentary? Amen, it would be, preacher. That's right, that would be a good thing. And that's what Paul was. He's a great example of that. And I want to look at some of those things in Paul's life because he's such a great example of this idea of a life that counts for God. The first thing I want you to notice is Paul's conversion. Now, we looked at that briefly. But again, Paul was on his way to persecute Christians. He was not a believer. He was not a Christian. He was a religious man, but he had nothing spiritually to back that up. And on the road to Damascus, he recounts this story for us in Acts chapter 26. He meets Jesus Christ, he accepts Him as his Lord and Savior, and his life is changed. Even his name has changed. Everything about him has changed. His attitude has changed. He now has experienced the new birth. Now, I want you to think about this. Paul and all of his entourage are headed to Damascus. Okay? They're going. They have papers from the chief priest. They're going to persecute the Christians. On the way, he comes to a saving faith of Jesus Christ, and then he arrives at Damascus and tells those Christians in Damascus, I'm here to help you. Imagine that. That's like somebody from the government coming up to your door and saying, we're here to help, don't worry. You know what that means, right? Do you think it took a little time for people to accept Paul as a believer? Of course. This is a man who had imprisoned and had... A matter of fact, he was standing at the scene when Stephen was stoned to death because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Stephen was a deacon. He was stoned to death, killed in front of the Apostle Paul, who was Saul at that time. And this was the life that he lived. And Saul's life has been changed. Do you think the Christians were excited that his life had been changed? I don't think they believed him. Would you? Think, well, this is some kind of a trick. He's just coming in here to find out who the Christians are so he can persecute us. But Saul's life had been changed. His name had been changed. His experience that he had on the road to Damascus gave him this new birth, and he was a different man. And for each of us in here today, this is the only way that we can become acceptable unto God, is to accept His Son and the sacrifice that was made. Would you say amen to that? That's the only way. If there were other ways, I'm honest enough, I'll tell you. But there's no other way. I've read the Bible from the front to the back several times, studied it for years. I haven't found any other way. And so Jesus Christ being our only way, Paul tells King Agrippa, listen, God changed my life. Jesus Christ came to me and changed my life, and I would like for Him to change your life. See, that's the life that counts for God, the life that has been changed by the power of Jesus Christ. The natural man, the person in his natural state, is not acceptable unto God. Regardless of the traits you have, regardless of how commendable you are, regardless of how talented you are, it won't work The example of that is Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was the person who followed all the laws to the best of his ability. He was a great religious leader. He did all of these things, but it wasn't good enough. Jesus said, you need to be born again. He didn't understand that. Kind of questioned a few things and just didn't understand what Jesus was telling him. You see, the life that counts for God, first of all, is the life that's been converted. If we're going to do anything profitable in this life that will be putting up treasure in heaven for eternity, it must begin with conversion. The next thing we notice about Paul is he had a life of conviction. Conviction is something that seems to be fading in our society, in our homes and workplaces today, but convictions are those things that we stand for, we believe in. Now, as Americans, we're celebrating Memorial Day weekend. There's some things I believe in. I believe that our flag is still important. Now, some of you have been at war and you've been in places where the flag means much more to you than it does to me. But to me, as a citizen of this nation, it means a lot. So I think that it should be respected. I think it should be treated with some sort of dignity. I believe it stands for a lot of things. It represents a lot of things. Of course, it's fabric. We understand that. Of course, it's sewn together. But what it represents is something worth standing for. We have convictions about those things. We have convictions about our life that we live and what we do and where we go, and we have spiritual convictions about what we believe. Paul is the example of an individual who stood on what he believed, the Scripture. Let me give you some examples. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul is the writer here, and he writes to Timothy, a young pastor, and he says, the Word of God is profitable. It's there to instruct you. It's profitable. It rebukes you. It reproves you. It changes your life. The Word of God is quick and it's powerful. These are Paul's words as he writes to this young Timothy. He said, you know, this Word of God is important. Now that's a conviction, and I believe that same way. I have a conviction about that. I believe the Word of God is just that. It's the Word of God. And it's for us. And it's written to us in such a way that we can understand it. It's in our language, and it's written to us directly from God. Paul also mentions in one of his epistles in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8, 9, and 10, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith. You remember that? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He had a conviction about the grace of God. The grace of God is what saves us. For by grace are you saved through faith, the avenue of faith. I have to believe this to be true. The grace of God is something I don't deserve, but I have it, and it's that grace that provides salvation for me. It's not by works, he said, because if it was by works and what you would do, you would brag about it. So he explains that very clearly. He had a conviction about the grace of God. He had a conviction about the Word of God. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in your Bibles, please. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible says in verse 17, this again is Paul writing, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, revive us. We have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Paul is writing to the church here in chapter 6 and chapter 7, and he says you have to come out from among the general population out there and the general sin culture that we have today, and you have to be separate. Be separate. Do something that's different. He says in verse 1 of chapter 7, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Clean hands, clean heart, pure heart, cleansing ourselves. Paul had a great conviction about holy living. Living not a perfect life, because we can't do that because of our old nature, but we certainly can live a holy life. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul also talks about the church and the impact that the church will have on the world. And if any place, if any organization is making an impact on the world today, it's the church. It's God's people. That's what's changing the lives of people. And that's what will change society. And that's what will change our homes and our workplaces, is the church. And the church, of course, is God's people. Paul was very convicted about that. He had a great conviction that the Word of God and salvation by grace and holy living and the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, he talks about the Holy Spirit controlling our lives. He was very concerned that we would not understand the fact that if we're going to live a life that counts for God, it must be controlled by the Spirit of God. Can you trust your life with the Spirit of God? You have to answer that question. Of course we can, but do we allow Him to do that? Do we allow Him to control us and guide us and direct us? Paul was very concerned that we would miss that. We can't live holy lives, and we can't have the church that God would honor, and we can't have the Word of God at our disposal to use as we will and to read and to enjoy without the Spirit controlling our lives. It's the Holy Spirit that allows you to even understand what you're reading, right, in the Word of God. So Paul had a life of convictions. There are certain things that he stood for and stood upon. There was no compromise on that. And these are things that we would stand on today. Paul stood up for what he believed. He told King Agrippa, who was the major leader of the day, just before Caesar, and he stood before him and preached the gospel to him. And sometimes we find it even difficult to tell a coworker, don't we? Paul had convictions. He stood for what he believed. Not only did he have a life of conversion and a life of convictions, but he also had a life of courage. Paul stood and stood firm for what he believed. He was a man of courage who wanted the boldness that comes only from God to preach the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18, 19, and 20, he tells us his boldness to get out and preach the Word, to tell people about Jesus Christ. Listen, we know all kinds of trivial facts, don't we? And most of them are useless. We know all these neat things. But the fact is that what people need to hear from us is the fact that Jesus Christ died for them, He loves them, and He wants to save them. I was reading this week that the U.S. Department of Agriculture has changed the temperature now that you can cook pork safely. All of your life, you know that pork was supposed to be 160 degrees internally. Now the United States Department of Agriculture has determined that 140 degrees is good for pork, which leaves a little bit pink, but it won't hurt you. They said restaurants have been doing it for years. It's just that it's been ingrained in us to cook it at 160 degrees, and now 140 will be fine. And it's juicier, it won't hurt you, and it tastes better. Now that basically is a useless fact, because you're going to cook your pork however you want to. I'm sure you don't check with the U.S. Department of Agriculture before you go out to cook something. But we know all kinds of trivial things, don't we? We know all kinds of things that are neat and all kinds of things that are exciting, and now the days of the internet and the iPads and the iPhones and everything else, we have unlimited access to information. We were sitting at lunch one day, and we were trying to decide something. I don't remember what it was now. I think it was the name of a restaurant or something. And before we could all banter back and forth of what we thought it was, Brandon had already looked it up on his iPhone and said, "Here's what you need." I mean, it was just seconds. And he gave us it. Now, that's scary, because you can find anything you want. And we live in a society where we are completely overdosed on information. You notice that? You know the talking heads on your TV? You know those people that talk and they're just the heads all you see? They're talking heads. And they just give the same news every 15 minutes. You know how exciting that is? And they tell you all the good stuff, right? No, it's all the depressing stuff. But we are completely encased in information. And at one day in your life, all of that will mean nothing. You know that? We were studying in Bob's class this morning the life of Jacob. And the Bible says that Jacob after he had encouraged his son and his grandsons, the Bible says that he pulled his feet up under the sheets and he gave up the ghost. In other words, he got himself in the bed, got comfortable, and he died. Now, the last thing that he told his son and grandsons didn't have anything to do with camels or sheep or the land or who gets what. You know what he told Joseph? He said, God will be with you. You follow him, you stick with him, he'll guide you. Now, see, those are important things, right? He wasn't talking about the price of grain or how many sheep were in the fold. All of those business things meant nothing at that moment. What he wanted his son to understand was that God will be with you and he'll sustain you and you need to serve him. See, that's important. And we'll look back over our lives and we'll look at the things that we've learned. And some of you are highly educated people and you know all kinds of things and you know things that I couldn't even imagine of knowing. And we have all this intelligence. And it's impossible for us to take that with us. As a matter of fact, it's very possible that we'll leave this life with all of that information. And the Bible says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You want a life that counts? You want a life that counts for God, who is eternal? Everything that you see around you is not eternal. It's all going to pass away. This building, your homes, your possessions. I got an email from a friend of mine that asked me to pray for her friend's pastor because over the weekend, or the last part of the week, his house was struck by lightning and it burned it to the ground. He was in the process of writing a book. He had his study in his home. All of his possessions are gone, even down to the cats, dogs, horses, everything. It burned everything down. He lost it all. Now, most of us would say, that's terrible. That's terrible. That is almost impossible to overcome, most of us would think. But then I got a call yesterday that the man who lives behind me, directly behind me, his 21-year-old son was killed in a car wreck that morning, yesterday morning. Now, in comparison, you don't find much to compare, do you? You see, when it comes to a life versus possessions, all of us in this room would say, I would give up everything I have, but I wouldn't want to give up a child. You know, that would be, I wouldn't choose the house over a child. You see, so we look over our lives and we say, what are we doing that matters for God? What are we doing that lasts for eternity? Well, the souls of the children that are in children's church and the nursery and the souls that are in here and the souls that are in churches all over America, those are the things that matter for eternity. So what we do for the souls of men and women and children, our own soul and for the souls around us, is what will matter. If you go home today and your house is a smoldering pile of rubble, you can recover from that. If you lose a child or a loved one, you can recover from that as well. But the question will always be for eternity, what did we do for that soul? Did we tell that soul about Jesus Christ? Did we share the gospel that we have? Did we encourage that soul? Did we give that person a moment of joy? Did we give that person some hope in the midst of struggle? Or did we just neglect that soul who went off into eternity? See, Paul said, I want you to understand that there's things that we ought to stand for. There's things that we ought to do. And his ultimate goal was to preach the gospel, even when he was standing before the highest court of the land of that day. And the king said, you can say what you want. He said, well, here you go. And he preached the gospel. You see, a life of courage is, I'm not afraid to tell people about that. I'm not afraid to approach people and tell them that their soul is my top priority. That's what I'm most concerned about. That's what my goal is, to make sure that the soul has been introduced to Jesus Christ. We can face the devil, because he's going to fight you on this. We can face him without compromise, and we can face him with courage if we have what the Bible says is the courage that only comes from Jesus Christ, and that's found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, all the way down to verse 17. Great courage comes from boldness. So Paul is our example. The life that counts for God is a life that's been changed by Jesus Christ at conversion. It's a life of convictions. It's a life of courage. It's also a life of compassion. Paul had compassion on everyone that he stood before in our story this morning. Whether it was Felix the governor, whether it was Festus, whether it was King Agrippa, he had compassion on each of their souls. We have another great example of Paul's compassion when he was taken to the jail in Philippi, you remember? And the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25 thought that his life was over because an earthquake came, the doors of the prisons were open, and he was sure that all the prisoners had escaped. Paul and Silas were in that prison, in the innermost part, in the darkest dungeon of that prison. And he was sure that they had escaped, and that meant sure death for him. And just before he took his life as the jailer, because he knew his life was over, Paul and Silas spoke from the darkness and said, "Listen, don't kill yourself, we're still here." Now, I want you to stop and think for a minute. Would that have been your reaction? Would that have been mine? I can almost assure you that if I'd have been in that prison, Paul and Silas were singing and they had a worship service. I'm not sure I could have done that, but if I would have gone as far to do that, and a great earthquake would have shaken that prison, and the doors flew open, you know what I'd have said? God has blessed us. God has freed us. And I would hightail it out of there, wouldn't you? I would say, this is the blessings of God. Look what He's done. He set us free. Not Paul. Not Silas. Because they knew that jailer, his life would be taken because he had allowed the prisoners to escape. And they said, "Don't hurt yourself. We're still here." Did it change the Philippian jailer? Yes, it did. He came to Jesus Christ, his wife, and his entire family because of that experience. You see, that's compassion. Paul wasn't just thinking about himself. He was in the innermost parts of the prison, not for robbing someone or not for murdering someone, but for preaching the gospel. And he didn't look at it as, "Oh, God has freed us because of this earthquake." He said, "I have compassion on this Philippian jailer because I know that his life is on the line." Boy, wouldn't it change our society today and our homes and our workplaces if we had compassion on other people? You see, the Lord, the God who Paul served and who we serve, is a God of compassion. We're living examples of that, aren't we? Look at us. You look at your own life. You know what kind of sins you commit. You know what kind of thoughts you have. You know how bad you are at times, right? But yet God had compassion on you. And He said, even in the midst of those frail bodies and those frail wills that you have that you just can't hardly control yourself, I'll save you. I'll have compassion on you. I was telling the story earlier about the man that was hit on the bicycle in front of Chick-fil-A, and as we're coming on Beale, I noticed there were people attending to him. Now, that was pretty bad. I mean, he was bloodied up, and his pants were ripped, and he had impacted that car, broke the windshield. It was pretty bad. But there were people coming to his aid. Now, he was laying out there on that hot asphalt, you know, you can imagine, about midday. And there were people coming to his aid. Now, I don't think that those people were coming to his aid for any kind of recognition. I don't think it was for a medal. I don't think it was for anything other than, here's a person who has been injured, and we're going to show compassion. At least I'd like to believe that. And I think that's true because not everybody ran out there, but some did for compassion's sake. Someone was hurt. So you see, the life of compassion can have an impact on someone else's life, like the Philippian jailer. I don't think King Agrippa ever forgot his encounter with Paul. He said, "Paul, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian," and we don't know what happened after that, but I know that didn't leave his mind. I know he thought about that. He remembered what Paul said. Paul is our example of a life that counts. A life that matters is a life that matters to God. And each of His children and each person on this, you know, there's not a person on this globe that Jesus Christ didn't die for. and that he doesn't love. Now you're thinking through scenarios where you say, I don't know how God could love that person. He loves them the same way he loves you. See? You know? You say, well, that person is just wicked. Well, we are too. But that person, no. See, God loves people. He created us. He loves us. He provides salvation for us. It's just unfortunate that many will not accept it. But a life of conversion is a life that counts. A life of convictions where we stand upon the truths of the Word of God and we stand for things that matter is a life that counts. A life of courage that gives us the ability to share the gospel with those around us is a life that counts. A life of compassion is a life that counts. You know, there's no case out there. There's no scenario out there that's too difficult for God's love. Do you know that? I want you to look at this last passage and then we're done this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Did you get that? "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You see, there's no case that's too difficult for God. That's a pretty rough list there, isn't it? That's pretty tough. And God says, well, such were some of you. Some of you have involved yourself in some of these things, but you've been washed, you've been cleaned, and you've been justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that great? See, there's no case too tough. God's love covers all of that. It covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? And I'm thankful that God is merciful. And I know you are as well. Let's pray together. Heads bowed and eyes closed.